Just to catch up those of you who may not have been with us for prior studies, we are in a portion of God's Word that is known as the Book of the Covenant. What that is a series mainly of case laws. There are a few moral principles stated outright and a few ceremonial regulations thrown in as well, but it's mainly case laws by which the Ten Commandments, that grand and permanent statement of the moral will of our Creator, having been announced at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, is now applied very specifically to ancient Israelite society. As we look at these case laws, as we look at how the Word of God gets applied to relationships and rules in ancient Israelite society, we need to be careful here not to try to apply every possible case and certainly not every possible penalty to ourselves in the modern day, as if it were the church's job or even the civil government's job to enforce these concepts in exactly the same way in modern society. But they do give examples to us, and they do give examples to the Israelites about how to take seriously those Ten Commandments. And the commandment that's specially at issue in the passage in front of us tonight is the Eighth Commandment about not stealing. As we noted in our study of the Ten Commandments, simply saying you shall not steal covers very broadly and very positively God's affirmation of private property and ownership. And about how all ownership is ultimately rooted in His ownership and His prior granting and giving through His providence, the stuff that we call ours. And so while there is then an affirmation of ownership and importance in the Scriptures of not stealing, not diminishing, not assaulting, indeed protecting and affirming our own and our neighbor's possessions, ultimately, that's a description of loyalty to God. We're taking Him seriously, His right to legislate, and His prior claim, His creation, indeed, of all good things that He has given to our neighbors, sometimes that we might have wished He'd given to us. But that's His call and not ours. So, Eighth Commandment issues, not stealing, affirming property rights, and treasuring our neighbor and our neighbor's needs. Those are the things we're seeing here at the end of Exodus 21 and then the first half of Exodus 22, right smack in the middle of the Book of the Covenant. Now, in the Book of the Covenant, we already saw that there was a preface that dealt with worship issues, how to approach God at the altar. Then there was a section on how to treat slaves, which was heavily conditioned, not only by God's mercy, but by Israel's own experience as slaves. Then we saw there were several laws, we looked at seven of them in fact, especially gross offenses that in the Israelite context called for the death penalty. We started to notice there that divergence between ancient application and core moral concept. Like all the stuff that the Book of the Covenant says is wrong is still wrong, right? It's still wrong to insult and attack your parents, but we don't necessarily expect the death penalty to be imposed on it now. And then after discussing those cases of capital punishment, we talked last week about cases of bodily injury. In cases of bodily injury, the principle of retribution was to apply. Not just to specific teeth or eyes, in the case of an eye for an eye or a tooth for tooth, but the broader concept of retribution, punishment, payback for wrongdoing. We said that retribution needs to be understood if we're going to get a handle on justice, biblical justice, instinctive justice, and even divine justice, as we see it playing out in the story of Scripture and in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, we're talking about cases of property, Eighth Commandment issues, and now we're talking more about restitution. Restitution is trying to restore, trying to make whole what has been damaged, lost, or stolen. The idea of restitution is not a rival or an alternative to retribution. Some people get confused about that and think retribution is a bad and barbaric concept. And yet, as we noted last week, we see it throughout the Bible and we feel it in our bones. And in fact, when you study restitution, there's a little bit of the concept of retribution, payback, that carries over into it. But restitution, biblically, complements retribution. There is the concept of criminal penalty, but also the concept of civilly making your neighbor whole, making things right, especially when it comes to property. The word here, and I'm sorry it doesn't come across clearly in your English translations. We just don't have the same, you know, functions in English that Hebrew does. The Hebrew term is shalem. It's to make complete or make whole. And if that word shalem sounds an awful lot like shalom, a word you've probably heard, it's because they come from the same three-letter root. And like shalom, shalem is about wholeness or completeness, right? Biblically, peace is not just about two armies not shooting at each other anymore. Peace is about plenty and prosperity and equity and justice and restored relationships and the world being the way it's supposed to be. And that's kind of the concept, shalom making, you might say, that we're getting at with a language of restitution, of making good, making whole that which has been damaged or lost or stolen. Shalem. Make it right, make it good. In the ESV here, we have language like restoration, the end of chapter 21. Repaying, the last verse there. He will repay, chapter 22, verse 1. He will surely pay. That's verse 3. He will pay double. That's verse 4. It's called restitution in verse 5. It's called full restitution in verse 6. It's called paying again in verse 7 and paying again in verse 9. It's called restitution in verses 11 and 12 and 13. Full restitution in verse 14. And the language isn't exactly the same, but there's a similar concept once we come down to the paying of a bride price in verses 16 and 17. What we've got here, then, are nine cases where you need to somehow repay, replace, make good, make whole property loss as a way of living out the eighth commandment in your society. All those citations I just mentioned reflect 18 different occurrences of this word shalem, make whole, make complete. What I'd like to do tonight is simply walk through these nine cases of restitution, and I'll try to do that briefly. In part, we need to understand our Bibles, understand the historical context in which these laws were given. I don't want to dwell here too much, not only because there's a limit to how much trivia we want to get into in one sermon like this, but also because some questions just can't be answered. We need to focus more, having walked through those nine cases, we need to focus more on the overall lesson, what restitution as a concept is telling us. And after we've walked through these nine cases, we'll try to do that. So the nine cases, and then we'll talk about what restitution expresses afterwards. Okay, chapter 21, verses 33 and 34 is our first case. Now, here's a case where a man opens a pit. This would not have been uncommon in the ancient world. You would dig pits in order to store your grain, in order to hold water like a cistern, or possibly you would dig a latrine, or any number of reasons you might dig a pit. However, if you're creating a hazard for your neighbors, right, it's either on public property or accessible from public property, such that people, or in this case property, can fall into it, you're liable. You're supposed to cover the pit. You cannot create what you might call in modern day terminology, in terms of our liability laws, an attractive nuisance. And you cannot leave things unfenced, unguarded, a simple pit that someone could simply walk into or that an animal in this case could walk into. And it's assumed that the ox or donkey in question dies. You end up with a dead animal in this case. The owner of the pit will make restoration, right, for sort of creating this reckless hazard. And you had to know that, you know, trespassing happens and animals get loose and kids wander around. And so still today, to a certain extent, you can't just go around creating any kind of hazards you want and say it's not my problem because it's my private property. You have to be prepared for these sorts of damages to occur. And in this case, when property damage occurs because of an animal, you have to make restoration, make completeness, make wholeness. Shalem. He shall give money to the owner, and the dead beast shall be his. So that's trying to approximate a fair exchange. There wasn't malice involved here, but there's an exchange of money for the dead animal. Second case, verses 33 and 36. Here's where one animal damages another animal. Most of us are not farmers, and so we might think more in terms of, you know, cats or dogs getting into a fight or something. But in the ancient world, you've got a lot of people living next door to each other who have these farm animals, some of which are potentially dangerous to people, as we saw last week, or dangerous to each other. So if an ox or some other animal butts or gores your neighbor's animal to death, then what you do is sell the live ox and share its price. That means divide its proceeds. And then the dead beast they shall also share. Right, the hide still has some value depending on the condition of it. Maybe there's something edible you can get off this animal. However, verse 36 clarifies, if this is one of those cases where an animal is already a known hazard, and we studied this last week too, then the owner of that animal should have known, should have taken precautions, and is therefore singularly responsible for this incident, and therefore has to repay a live ox for the dead ox. The burden now falls on him. He doesn't get half the silver or half the meat or anything like that. Okay, so that's verses 35 and 36. Now, verses 1 through 4, now we're starting to talk about theft. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, kills it, sells it, he has to repay. There's sort of a parenthetical note here in verses 2 and 3 about a thief breaking in. So skip over that for now. In the middle of verse 3, it says, he, meaning the thief, shall surely pay. There's our restitution terminology again, our shalem. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft, sold into that kind of slavery. We said that there were illegitimate, illegal ways for people to be taken into slavery, and legitimate ways when we studied the slave laws. The kind of slavery that the Bible regulated involves penalty for a crime or debts that you cannot pay as being legitimate ways. So you might have to be sold into one of those six-year indentured servitude-type contracts to pay for that theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Now, to try to explain, this is basically the standard case of restitution. I was trying to explain this to my kids earlier, and I said, look, if one of you steals $5 from the other one, the idea in the Bible is that you would not only give back the $5 you stole, but you have to double it, because you tried to reduce your neighbor by $5. The just thing, and this is the element of retribution here, the just thing is for you to be reduced by $5. And so this is the standard case, but you'll notice, as you study Old Testament law, that there are exceptions to this. There are some cases where restitution gets ramped up and you have to pay more than double. You have to pay four or five times, as you see in verse 1. And there are some cases where it appears to be reduced. And again, this gets us into trivia that I don't want to explore tonight, but when you compare the Leviticus and Deuteronomy cases of restitution, it appears that at least sometimes, if you voluntarily confess and make, you know, come clean before you get caught, there's some kind of a lesser penalty, possibly, that would be involved. But verse 4 is giving you the standard. Standard issue retribution in Israel is, you steal something, you pay it back, and then you pay back another thing of the thing that you stole. Now, verse 1, when it mentions repaying oxen or sheep, the terminology gives you a little bit of latitude. It doesn't have to be the exact same animal, but the same kind of animal. The terminology is actually one of the flock or one of the herd. So there's a little bit of flexibility in paying back these multiples of whatever you stole. And then, as I said, there are some cases where the retribution multiple is higher. It's more severe. Here we have, if it's oxen, five oxen. If it's a sheep you stole, it's four sheep that you have to pay back. You say, well, why is that? Well, some of that can be speculative, but probably it has to do not only with the very high value of these animals, but also how urgently people depended on them. You know, sort of like in the Old West, penalties are extra severe for stealing a man's horse, right? Because then you're stranding him and you don't want to steal somebody's horse. So too here, if you're depriving a family of what they're going to eat in terms of goat's milk or their, you know, their ox that's going to plow their field, that's a really urgent issue. And so the penalty seems to be increased. And then we want to ask why four in this case versus five. Look, I can't dig into enough details about the ancient world to answer all those. But suffice it to say that there are aggravated thefts, you might say. Things that it's even worse to steal than any regular old possession. And the Bible tries to specify that aggravation by adjusting the penalties. Nothing like the old law codes of Mesopotamia, though. There, it depends on who you stole from, right? A nobleman's ox or a priest's ox is worth way more than a peasant's ox. And the multiples could be higher, 10 times restitution, even 50 times restitution in some cases, or you simply get executed, depending on the relative class and status. The Bible's not interested in class and status. It's interested in equal justice under the law, as we saw last week. And so it doesn't matter your class, but it does matter the kind of damage, the kind of risk you've inflicted on your neighbor, and seeks to adjust the penalties accordingly. But there's an interesting case here involving a thief who breaks in. Here's our parentheses. And this shows us that the Bible does not simply regard thieves as, you know, others whom you may disregard the humanity of. There's sometimes an attitude that people have that, especially in our individualistic society, anybody, you know, comes on my property, I can shoot him, right? Trespassers will be shot. Don't actually try that. It won't really work legally, I don't think. But also, biblically, it runs afoul of the idea that even though your neighbor has sinned against you by stealing, he's still your neighbor. Even though he's a criminal, he's still made in the image of God. And therefore, there's a regulation here on how you can respond to robbery or to burglary that happens in the act. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, stop right there. This is ancient Israel. There's no light switches. All this is going to happen in the dark. Somebody might literally be digging through the side of your house or your mud hut. And you're going to fight back, right? You need to assume that life and limb are at risk. You need to assume that your home and family are at risk. You have a responsibility not only to protect yourself, but to protect your family. You're going to fight back. It's possible somebody's going to get stabbed or beaten to death, and you're not responsible. There's no blood guilt if that happens. The thief kind of invited that circumstance. But then the Bible gives you a qualification. But if the sun has risen on him, verse 3, there shall be blood guilt for him. In other words, you don't get to say, oh, you made my day. You went ahead and you tried to steal from me. You went ahead and tried to burglarize me. Well, I can respond with a full measure of lethal force. God says, no, that's not proportionate. That's not right. And there will be blood guilt. In other words, if you try to murder a burglar when there's broad daylight, when you could call for help, when it's obvious he's not there to harm your family or to rape or kill anyone, and you just willfully cut him down, you will be penalized under the murder laws. So that's an interesting qualification here in the middle of this case law about theft in verses 1 through 4. Okay, our next case law is verse 5. Here's where we've got a case of negligence. You let your animals loose under your neighbor's property, and in particular, they eat up the crops or they damage the vineyard. You have to make restitution, and it has to be from the best of what you own. So there's payback, presumably still the two-for-one principle of payback at work. And you don't get to give your neighbor, you know, last year's apples or whatever. You have to give him stuff that's actually the best you own. Verse 6 describes a fire breaking out and catching in the thorns. Sometimes they would grow thorn bushes as fences or hedges between fields, but thorn bushes could become very dry, easily set on fire. And so sparks blow around and the thorns catch on fire so that your neighbor's grain burns down, whether it's already harvested or still standing in the field. You have to make full restitution. You know, the case would certainly vary in its application. Though there's no statement here about having to give your neighbor the very best of what you own, because there's, you know, maybe less guilt, less responsibility here if you simply had sparks from a fire drift on the wind versus if you let your ox loose in your neighbor's pasture. But still, you're responsible for the damages that you have inflicted on your neighbor. Verses 7 through 9 give us another case, and now in this case we're talking about when somebody is asked to hold on to possessions, to guard them. You know, I'm going to go traveling or whatever. I need you to watch my house. I need you to take care of my animal, my possessions. And there's the possibility that that stuff would disappear or get damaged. And so you have to come near to God, verse 8 says. Some translations would say come near to the judges because the language is a little ambiguous. The upshot of that in reality is that it means come near to God, probably talking about like the priests with their Urim and Thummim thing maybe, but come near to the judges probably means go to the elders at the city gate and they'll actually hear your case and consider the evidence and try to figure out if somebody's guilty or not. So any kind of property dispute now, as verse 9 puts it, any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, you're claiming that your neighbor took your stuff, the case of both parties will come before God or before the judges, and the one whom God or the judges condemn will pay double, there's our basic principle again, to his neighbor. Now verses 10 through 13 are a little bit different. Now we're dealing with animals specifically, and that's a bigger thing. When you ask your neighbor to take care of your livestock or to take care of your pets, they've got to actively keep an eye on them. More things can go wrong than if they're just holding on to a piece of inanimate property. And so there are special rules here. Now you have restitution. If it's stolen, verse 12, the thief then, the one who did the stealing apparently, is supposed to be the one to make restitution. So, right, if your property is stolen from this neighbor who's watching it for you, the animal is stolen, then you have to find the thief, and he makes restitution. If you can't find the thief, you have to figure out who's guilty. And look, in verse 11, it deals with the reality that sometimes you don't know who's guilty. And if your neighbor says, look, I didn't take your stuff, I didn't dispose of your sheep or your ox that you asked me to watch, there's no reason to doubt him, there's no evidence to the contrary. Sometimes you just got to take somebody's word. But what you do here is you impose an oath. And the oath calls in the Lord, it says, as a kind of witness and enforcer. The Lord is going to enforce an oath, sort of like in Hebrews 6, right, where it says people swear by something greater than themselves, and in their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. You can't go any higher. What are you going to do, swear by God that when you swore by God, you were telling the truth? So that's as high as you can go. That's where you sometimes have to leave it when it's not clear what the facts of the case are. Now, verse 14 is another case where there are damages or loss. But this is a little different. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor. You see, here I've got my neighbor's stuff, but I have it for my own benefit. Right? I'm borrowing your ox because I need more animals to help plow up my field. And it wasn't me doing you a favor, it's you doing me a favor. Or maybe I'm even renting the animal from you. And I might even be renting your help too, is the scenario when the owner is with it in verse 15. But the point is that when I have your stuff for my benefit, because I wanted it, the rules about restitution are different. Now I do have to pay. I can't just take an oath, I can't just blame the thief. If the owner was with it, then he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came in for its hiring fee. And that's sort of a... Now we're getting into the fine print of the contract here. The idea is, if I have rented something, then when I paid you rent, you undertook the risk. You already got your payment as much as you deserve to get. Something accidental happened, and that's going to have to be the end of the matter. What was paid for the hire covers it. Sometimes when you're renting stuff, that's a risky thing to do. Okay, well, that can get into some extreme details, and I realize we haven't cleared up everything. But then I do want to say something about this last case law, verses 16 and 17. The language of shalem is not used here, but the idea of damages and loss and the payment of recompense is. And it's connected here then before you get into another set of capital crime laws. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now this is applying not only the seventh commandment about sexual purity and reserving sex for marriage to ancient Israelite society, but it's also pointing out that sometimes sexual immorality comes with other consequences, even economic damage in that society. It's kind of strange for us to think about paying for a bride. And we talked about this a little under the slave laws. But look, in the ancient world, people were pretty blunt about the realities of life and the urgent necessities of getting married and of having children. And youth, beauty, fertility amongst females then is going to be very highly prized. And we might not like the idea. It might feel icky to kind of put a price on that or to make it a matter of financial transaction between families. You know, we don't like to think that female beauty or whatever is translatable into money or power, and yet somehow, oddly, in human society, men with money and power still end up with beautiful women, you might have noticed. So there has always been that reality in humankind. And a woman's bride price then, for one thing, was likely to be a poor family's greatest asset. What you would bank on as an insurance policy for the future could also be used as a kind of backstop in case the marriage went bad or there was a divorce or the husband died or something like that. But whatever the bride price might get used for, it was a major asset to the family then. And it depended not only on youth and beauty, it also depended on moral integrity and reputation. It depended on your social standing, and these things would be drastically reduced, if not eliminated, in the case where there had been premarital sex. And therefore, when you have a virgin who is not betrothed, meaning her father has not yet negotiated one of these contracts, her bride price has not yet been established, it's all still potential. If there has been a contract, if she is betrothed, which is engagement plus a bride price payment, that kind of contract, that would actually count as adultery, and there are going to be laws later to deal with this. But here we're simply talking about a young woman who is marriageable, and yet you have brought defilement, you have brought economic ruin, you have brought hardship, and you have brought a whole change of her life trajectory by seducing her. This isn't talking about force. There are rape laws in Deuteronomy 22. This is talking simply about premarital sex. And it's talking about it in an ancient Israelite context. I realize that, but maybe we should at least pause here and note not only the moral core of this law, which is that God disapproves of sex outside of marriage, right? It's defiling. It's damaging. You might feel like you're acting out of love, but as God defines love for your neighbor, you're really doing the opposite. You're disobeying him. You're introducing harm and damage of various kinds to that person. I would not only point out that moral core or kernel to these laws that forbid sex outside of marriage, I would also point out, and be mindful of this, unmarried people and children who are growing up among us, this kind of sexual behavior that the world might entice you to, or that you might just think is a matter of fun and seeing what you can get away with, this kind of sexual behavior is a form of theft. It might not play out in the same economic realities now as it did back then. It can have serious economic impact if a pregnancy or a disease results, but it's a form of, you're taking something. You're taking security. You're taking connectedness. You're taking purity. You're taking from someone, and you might think you're acting out of love, but you're not. The Word of God says, hands off if you're not married to this person. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about bride prices and ancient social customs and so forth, much of which is foreign to us, but please do notice that here, these significant monetary damages, and some people try to make it specific because there's damages mentioned in Deuteronomy 22, maybe that's not that specific. Whatever the bride price should have been needs to be paid by the man who interfered here and took what was not his. Now, it says he shall make her his wife. You think, well, why? Shotgun weddings? Is that supposed to be a biblical thing still? Look, because this young lady now doesn't have the same prospects, doesn't have the same bride price value to her family, it's going to be hard for her to get any other kind of husband in this context where virginity is so highly valued for practical as well as moral reasons. The kindest thing to do in many cases would be to insist that these sinning young people do get married. However, it's not necessarily in her best interest, and therefore, verse 17 says, the father can refuse, can forbid this union. He's likely to approve it, because again, that's going to really mess up her life, and she's unlikely to have another marriage or childbearing opportunity in this society. But he can say no, if this is just an awful, disastrous thing. He can say no in this ancient Israelite context. And in that case, the violator still has to pay the bride price. And in that case, the woman would remain home in her father's household. So that's a little bit different from the property laws, but it still has to do with repayment of damages. Okay. Those are our nine instances. They all have to do, most of them directly, one of them indirectly, with the concept of restitution, shalem, making someone whole, making good what you damaged or broke or lost or stole. Restitution. Let me point out that restitution expresses a few important things. One of the things restitution expresses is love for your neighbor. When you are making restitution to those that you have harmed, and I'm not proposing that you have to follow these laws to the mathematical letter, but when you have this goal of restitution, and even today you have wronged somebody and you want to go back, and as much as the circumstances allow, you want to put it right, you are expressing love for your neighbor. You're acknowledging the reality of the harm that you did, and you're acknowledging by paying restitution that the harm is more than just the monetary value of the thing you took. When you create chaos, or when you create loss, when you create fear or anger or uncertainty, there's a lot more damage being done than simply the missing item, right? The missing animal or the missing silver piece or whatever. You're acknowledging the reality of the harm that sin does, the sinfulness of sin. It's not a purely economic thing. That's why it's important to pay back more than what you took. It expresses love for your neighbor by saying, I get it. I get that this really messes with your mind and messes with your life, that I have unsettled you, that I have been careless towards you, cold-hearted, and I want to do right by you. And you could even say it expresses love for your neighbor in that strongly enforced restitution laws should hopefully restrain wickedness, restrain theft and carelessness in the first place. There's even love for your neighbor, as we noted, where restitution is limited. Limited in the multiples that can be charged, and limited in the case of retaliating against a thief, right, and killing him in broad daylight. Even that was a form of loving your neighbor, because even your criminal neighbors are still your neighbors. So love for your neighbor is expressed in these restitution laws in various ways. You and I ought to have a love for our neighbor that is willing to take on tangible forms when that would be helpful. Secondly, restitution expresses the fear of God. It expresses the conviction that God has, of course, the right to legislate, but also that he's watching and judging and expecting you to put things right if you are really one of his people. In this case, you have respect for the Eighth Commandment. It's wrong to steal because God said so. It's wrong to steal because God owns the stuff that he would have given you, but in this case, he gave your neighbor. You have to fear the Lord's sovereignty over property ownership among men. And also you have the fear of God specifically come up when either God or his representatives are appealed to in verses 8 and 9. And you have respect for God entailed when you invoke his name with an oath in verse 11. You invoke his witness. You invoke his enforcement. You depend on him. I could even say in an indirect way that restitution laws convey the fear of God. Is that in trying to restrain theft and undo some of the impact of theft, we are being taught to trust in the Lord and to be content with what he's given us. Theft expresses rebelliousness, but also unbelief. Jesus taught us that theft comes out of the heart, right? He said in Mark 7 and also in Matthew 15, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft. false witness and slander. Out of a selfish heart, out of an unbelieving heart, out of a not only cold-heartedness towards your neighbor heart, but also a fearlessness and disrespect towards God heart. That's where theft comes from. And restitution is the opposite of that. Restitution is you saying it's worth, for God's sake, it is worth doing what's right in this case. Making good, shalem, what I can make good. So restitution expresses love for your neighbor. It expresses the fear of God that ought to restrain us from theft in the first place and want us to undo our theft, practically speaking, whenever we can. A third thing that restitution is good for expressing is real repentance. It's a way to show your recognition that you sinned. Repentance also means you grieve and hate your sin, you regret what you did. And then, practically speaking, you turn away from your sin. That's what we teach our kids, right? That's what we want when we say repent. When the Bible says repent, when Jesus preaches repent, when we talk about repent, we mean see sin for what it is. I acknowledge that that's wrong. Grieve and hate it. You care about the fact that it's wrong. And then you care enough to actually turn away from it. And restitution can express then that repentance is real in your heart. It's not just words that you're saying because you're at church and, you know, we're all going to say something about we're sorry for our sins. It's not just something you say because it's expected of you as you talk to your neighbor. You know, wish had gone down differently. It's easy to say you're repentant. It's easy to fake repentance. And that's why John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Really, you hate and grieve your sin? You get it that God has been trespassed, His law has been broken, your neighbor has been harmed? You get that? Let's see it. And that's why restitution can be so important. It can be one of the fruits in keeping with repentance. The best example of that possibly in the Bible is Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Remember? He was the wee little man, right? Remember him up in the sycamore tree? And Jesus came by and said what? Go to your house today, right? Jesus was going to meet with Zacchaeus. And it turns out that the meeting between Jesus and Zacchaeus wasn't just a face-to-face meeting. There was a genuine spiritual connection between Zacchaeus and Jesus. Zacchaeus becomes a repentant man, a believing man. Listen to how he responds. When he hurries down and he receives the Lord Jesus joyfully, then Zacchaeus stands and says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, very next phrase, "Today salvation has come to this house." You can see the heart change in Zacchaeus because he's willing to make restitution, and he's referring specifically to Exodus chapter 22. He's been a tax collector who had an awful reputation for lining their own pockets in the tax farming system. And he says, if I have wronged anyone, if I have stolen what was not lawfully mine to take, here's how I want to express restitution. It is fruit in keeping with repentance. And so, as I say, though the ancient case laws of Israel may not apply directly to us as 21st century Americans, surely the concept of restitution does. Don't find this to be too crass and not spiritual enough. It's a chance to show when you have wronged somebody that you mean what you say. In fact, there are even opportunities when you have, withheld your tithe or whatever to make restitution. But look, every day you can have this kind of restitution. If you're a kid and you swiped toys from your siblings, don't just give it back and say you're sorry. Definitely do that. But give back more than you took. Show that you understand. I disrespected you. I upset you. I'm genuinely sorry, and I want a sacrifice to show that. Same thing if you're an employee and you swipe stuff from your employer, your company. Same thing if you're a neighbor who's made your neighbor's life miserable. Restitution can be a powerful, biblical demonstration that you love your neighbor, that you fear your God, and that you genuinely repent for your wrongdoings. See, you know, property laws aren't really just about property in the Bible, are they? They're not just about who has legal title to which pile of molecules. They're about godliness. Property laws are about loving your neighbor and fearing the Lord who legislates, sees, and enforces. They're about demonstrating a heart change that ought to be true of any genuine Christian believer. But I do want to say one last thing here about the limitations of restitution, because there are some things that restitution can't fix. Sometimes it's more of a token gesture, isn't it? Even in the case laws that we just studied, especially the last one about the bride price, I mean, there are some things that you just can't undo. And that's why sometimes, biblically, higher offenses, extremer offenses, call for more than monetary restitution. That's why we had that whole section of laws last week on an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, where Hammurabi will let you buy your way out of murdering somebody if you want to. The Bible says no. Blood for blood and life for life. Some things can't be bought. Some restitutions are just tokens. Some things can't truly be restored. You might have some irreplaceable piece of property, some heirloom, something that was emotionally significant to you. But of course, there are intangible things that get damaged too as we sin against each other, your peace of mind and your relationships. And you can't ever really buy your way back to wholeness, can you? So this is an imperfect mechanism. It's the best we can do as a bunch of sinners try to live together in a community, whether it's an Israelite one or a modern day one. It's an imperfect reflection of justice and of property laws. But I really need to emphasize most of all that one limitation of restitution is, do not try to pay back and make restitution to God Himself. Have you noticed how all these applications of the Eighth Commandment all concern your neighbor? Whether it's, you know, your farming neighbor, your employer neighbor, the neighbor girl next door, whatever, you're talking about a neighbor. Now, there are cases in the Bible where you could talk about trying to pay back something that you took from the treasury of the temple, or there are even cases where this very language of shalem, make it right, is used with regard to God, like when Jonah says, I will pay what I have vowed. But that's a little different. That's a little bit different use of the term, because that's not actually covering over your sin or canceling your guilt. It's not actually making right, making whole, making complete what should have been, is it? That's a different scenario. You see, you cannot undo. You cannot pay back. You cannot make right offenses against God your Maker, because He is God. In a limited way, in a token way, you can do that with your neighbor. And hopefully it expresses a really repentant heart. But when it comes to our offenses against God, our offenses are far too weighty. They are hideously vast. What does it mean to defy the Creator of the universe and the Author of life? What does it mean to take His perfect, pure character as expressed in His authoritative law and say, nope? I think of passages like Micah chapter 6. It says, will the Lord be pleased then with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is no. Nothing you have can possibly pay for what it means to sin against God. You cannot conceive of its weightiness. There are other passages, too, that say that what God wants from us is not sacrifice, right? Not religious devotion, not a bunch of animals burned up on an altar. What He actually wants us to give Him is obedience. Psalm 50, Isaiah 51, 1 Samuel 15. And we think, okay, good, good. God doesn't want a bunch of burned animals. He just wants obedience. Just wants obedience. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Oh, is that all? None of us can pay it. None of us can make restitution. None of us can make whole what we have broken, if you're talking about offenses against Him. The debt becomes incalculable. the payback becomes unpayable. Now, you can put it in death penalty terms as well, because the wages of sin is death, and we've talked about that already in our study of Exodus. Sometimes, though, the Bible talks not only in terms of capital crime, but it talks about our breach with God as sinners in terms of debt. Jesus says in Matthew 5, to come to terms with your accuser and settle your debts. Otherwise, once you've been condemned, you will not get out until you pay the last penny. He says something similar in Luke 12, clearly putting it into the context of having to face up to God on Judgment Day. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And he even gives us that parable in Matthew, right, of the man who was forgiven a debt and then failed to go out and forgive a lesser debt from his fellow slave. And a key element in that story is the unimaginable weight of his debt, utter hopelessness of ever trying to pay what he actually owed his master. So when we're trying to apply the concept of restitution to God, you know, that should stop us short. I know what I'm saying sounds obvious, but don't you sometimes find rising up in your heart, in your thinking, that the stuff I do for God ought to count for something? I work so hard. I serve so faithfully. I put up with so much. I keep going to church Sunday after Sunday. I mean, come on, surely this counts for something. What are you saying? You're claiming to make valid restitution to God for the misery and death sentence that you're living under. You're saying, really, if you think about it, that you are capable of paying off your sins. And in that moment, we have to realize what we're doing. We have to realize the unpayableness of our debt. Some broken things are beyond our fixing. Some debts are beyond our paying. Sometimes shalom is beyond our ability to make it. We need salvation. We need God Himself to wipe the slate clean. We need the record of our debts and of our wrongdoings nailed to the cross, as Colossians 2 describes it. We need God to supply His riches in place of our debt, because only riches of a divine quality and size can answer to our offense against God. Look, I'm not faulting Israel's restitution laws. I'm not denying that the concept of restitution can still be a very useful one for us as Christian believers as we interact with each other. There are good applications of the Eighth Commandment to human relationships. I'm not denying that we can get moral principles out of these 9 cases we study. We should hate the stuff that they hate, like theft or like reckless injury or like premarital sex. And we should love what they love. I'm not denying that restitution can make a powerful and good statement. I'm saying that restitution is a finite, pictorial, human-to-human mechanism that doesn't even fix everything down here, and it can't even touch our offenses against God. I'm saying when it comes to Him, we need mercy. We need forgiveness. We need divine intervention. We need exogenous, that means it comes from the outside of you, kids, salvation. Since we owe a debt to God we cannot pay, we need someone to pay a debt that He didn't owe. We need Christ. He, Jesus Christ, dies our death, suffers our retribution, and now in terms of tonight's passage, He pays our God-sized restitution. He works shalom. He makes shalom. He makes it good, whole, and complete. Don't try to add payment. Don't try to add to the work of Christ. Just trust it and trust Him to make you right with God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we long to be righteous people who consider our neighbors better than ourselves. We long to be, Father, those who respect property laws. We long to be those who reflect your own character as we deal with our neighbors. But, Father, we confess that our offense against you is beyond our paying. And so thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for building your relationship with us, not just on equity and payback, but on mercy. Lord, teach us to respond to your word then, with obedience, but also with faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.